Morning, Water Dam. It's good to be with you. We apologize if any of you came out last week. Unfortunately, it was too icy. When your salt guy that does your driveway tells you that it's too icy and he slid out on 19, then we want to listen to Jeff, and it was probably good advice. So we apologize for not being able to be with you last week. We are blessed to be together, and whether we're online or together in person, we are looking forward to how God's going to work through his body in 2021. And that was good news that CJ gave to us as well, to encourage us to continue forward as the Lord has blessed us in spite of the pandemic to be able to make it through this year and to be together and to be so strong. So we're glad for that. We also want to continue to pray for our church family as well. As Pete mentioned a few of the names, to please continue to raise up those who have lost loved ones. And Bud's life was marked by faithfulness. 65 years of marriage, over 40 years at Fairmont Supply in the same place, and he lived a lifetime of faithfulness and ministry at the United Methodist Church. And he wasn't perfect. He'd be the first one to tell you that. But he totally would tell you that he believed in Jesus Christ and he accepted him as his Lord and Savior. So what a testimony. So we continue to go on and thank God for his life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for faithfulness of your people. We thank you for your word, how it encourages us in the gospel through sweet times and bitter. As we consider your word today, Lord, that you are our God and that we are to bow our knees before you. You are our Father in heaven, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And that according to your riches, Lord, we pray that you would grant us strength, that we would be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that you would allow us to be rooted and grounded in love. Strengthen us, Lord, to comprehend with all the saints, what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth to know your love, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. May it fill us with the fullness of God. And so, Lord, consider your ways. We ask you to consider your people, that you are mindful of us. And so, Lord, we bring our request to you that you would bring hope and healing. To Jen Collins and her family, we pray, Lord, for Jen's healing and strength, for encouragement for Mike as he supports her, and for the treatments to be effective, as well as for Lori. We thank you, Lord, for medicine. We do pray for Ed Caldwell as he continues to get well and recover. We thank you, Lord, that his levels and his blood went down, and he won't need a biopsy. We pray, God, for your help for his family, and thank you for Bonnie supporting him. We thank you for Roger's health as he has remained strong while he is getting treatments through March here. We pray, Lord, for continued blessings. We thank you for those that have recovered from COVID, for the ability to work and to minister to people. Through the ministry of prayer, through the ministry of the word, Lord, we pray that you would show yourself strong. Make the book live to us. Show us ourselves. Show us our sin. And show us your Savior and our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we get started here in chapter 32, it's a very riveting chapter in the sense that everybody's heard of the golden calf. And we still use that vernacular today. Everybody has their sacred cows. And so as we consider this, the title is called Tearing Down Your Idols. So the possibility that maybe there's idols in our own lives and that how do we deal with them? Well, you've all heard the phrase, you deserve a break today, right? You deserve a break today. A slogan which most of us are familiar with. It focuses on you. And now, it's kind of like that visa. Life takes visa, and then you want to get away. In other words, you deserve a break today. You can go right now. Take your visa and put it down there on a trip and take and escape whatever you're going through, and today you will get a break. Advertising companies are experts at using our proclivity or bent, I would say, towards constant individualism against us. Mark Dever feels that this is the dominant idea of the day. Now, he said this about a chapter in Corinthians. He talked about the book of Corinthians, that individualism is a dominant idea of the day, a legitimized self-indulgence, if you will. So our personal savings rates is almost nil, and while our personal credit card debt soars. Everything from the hours of a work day to the gender of our sexual partners are all matters of individual preference. And our own individual conscience is revered. They are taken to be, listen to this, inviolable demigods, demi-deities, if you will, idols, to whom our ultimate allegiance is imposed. Society is composed of competitive individualism full of self-assertion as legitimate end in itself. Even in the Christian religion, the worship of God is in danger of being eclipsed by the religion of self-esteem and self-respect. Regarding God, so long as he is useful, you will regard God, because self is important. Individual preference is important. We here are called a church. We are not here to make this talk this morning into the flavor of the day, if you will, to where we consider whatever flavor the people are coming in want. People coming into the church, filling their shopping carts with only what appeals to you today, and then picking up another talk down the street. No, church is not about that. Church is about actually being involved in a body. Not self-centered involvement, but membership into a family. When we come to believe, we actually belong to a body of believers called out of the world, called into the church. And today we see what happens when God's people are left to themselves. First, we see the pattern of idolatry and how to recognize the idols in our life. And then I'm going to give you three headings. The consequences of idolatry, coming alongside of someone caught up in idolatry, and cleansing. How to get rid of them. How to get rid of our idols. As we go forward, let's look at the pattern of idolatry. And I think we see it here. It's a pattern that's called a downward spiral. It all starts when a society allows an inordinate desire, if you will, to displace God. That's what Tim Keller calls it. An idol displaces God. An inordinate desire. So step one is this. God is rejected. If you go read Romans 1, you'll see how that happens. We reject God, and instead of acknowledging God, or give thanks to God, even though we know God and we can see his divine power in the creation, we fail to recognize God. We don't recognize his power. And the people fall into the sin of idolatry. Now, it's been about 40 days and 40 nights since Moses was called up onto the mountain. He's actually up there. He's been up there talking to God about the tabernacle. And God has been giving him his precepts and what he's about to do. And while he's waiting, while he's up there, after 40 weeks of waiting, the people get dissatisfied for waiting on Moses. And I think about this in our own state here, as we think about ourselves waiting on Jesus. Would we do the same thing? Would we bow down to other gods because people are coming around and saying, where is your God? It's something to consider out of 1 Peter 3. So as we see this, here's where Aaron is. They say, up, they say. They kind of come. It's almost like they get him out of bed, but they make us, he says, make us gods who shall go before us. They reveal what's stored up in their hearts. The memory of the miracles have faded. Remember, God has been feeding them every morning with manna and quail at night. But they have faded into the background of the everyday. We want a God and we want him now. How many of us have heard people, if I could see God do a miracle, I would believe then? Or my faith would be a lot stronger if God would do a miracle in my life. James Montgomery Boyce says that the golden calf teaches us miracles do not guarantee faith or faithfulness. The golden calf teaches us that the people are not faithful and how quickly they fall away. Exodus 32 verse 1 says, when the people saw that Moses was delayed, they were looking for him. They couldn't see him. So he's gone. We don't know what's happened to him. And so he hasn't come back down the mountain. And the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, around him. It's almost like they've surrounded Aaron. And they said to him, up, up, make us gods who shall go before us. Notice the word, who shall go before us. God always promised to be before them. And he would be their pillar in the day and their fire by night. He would be their provision and their protection. And they say, make us gods who shall go before us. It reveals that they feel insecure. It reveals that they are insecure because they cannot see, feel, or touch God. They are looking back at the gods of Egypt to give them security. What is their problem? They want to feel secure, and their security is found in an image, what they think God should look like. A God, again, that we can see, feel, and touch. A God who will meet their individual preferences and their own imagination. After all, the priorities are more important than God's people saying things. I think God is like this, or I think God is like that. I think the God that I worship is not like your God. They say, my God is not like that. You say that that is your God. Well, my God is not like that. Well, without even turning to the Bible, they want him to create a God. This could have been Aaron's finest moment. Aaron is the beginning of the Levitical priesthood. He could have told them and reminded them that God is the one that delivered them out of bondage. Remember, they said, make us gods. They not only said, make us gods, but they said, make us gods who brought us out of Egypt. So the next step is for Aaron to fashion the God. That's the next step in the downward spiral. We fashion gods into an image. Now, Aaron creates something of what he believes represents God. So it says in verse 2 there, Aaron said to them, take off your rings, the gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off their rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. And he made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Remember, God kept telling him, I am the God who has redeemed you. I'm the one that brought you out of the land of Egypt. The gold was intended to be used. Remember that when they left Egypt, God told them to receive all of the gold from the Egyptians. It was meant to be used for sacred purposes in the tabernacle. Unfortunately, they trade it for something sacrilegious. Aaron fashions the God of the people, a God that would be the accustomed to God that they'd learned about in Egypt. The bull calf represents strength and fertility, the pagan god Apis. Erwin Lutzer writes, when the heathen bows down to idols, they do not worship the physical form, but the unseen spiritual power it represents. Step 3 is this. After we have chosen our idol, we will fall into sin and bow down to it. Deuteronomy 4:19 warned of this, and we've talked about this before. It says in verse 5 there, when Aaron saw this, in other words, when he saw the calf and sitting there, and he saw the people wanting to come around it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow there shall be a feast to the Lord. Notice he says, a feast to the Lord. So for him, in the sense that he has made an image of something to help them worship, something that represents God's strength, God's fertility, God's power. But in his mind, he has made something that is
to the Lord, a feast to the Lord. And in verse 6, it says they rose up the next day, the next morning. That's commitment. They got up the next day and offered burnt offerings to it. That's sacrifice for sin, remember? That's what they did before God. That's what God asked them to do, is to sacrifice for sin. And then they offered a peace offering. And the people sat down to eat and drink, it says in verse 6. And then they rose up to play, which is, has a sexual connotation to it, an orgy, if you will. Mixing in what they have, the philosophies of the world that they learned back in Egypt, carrying it into their worship service. Aaron, thinking he has made this image represent the Lord, but they worship it. Instead, they worship it in a corrupt way, violating the second commandment that you shall have no other graven images before me. You shall not carve or fashion anything to me. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19, he actually says, because you didn't see any form of me when I came down and thundered out the Ten Commandments, you shouldn't make anything that you think or come up with that looks like me. Do we have idols in our life right now? I mean, are we like this? How do we recognize it when we do have idols in our life? Well, I think we have to ask ourselves a question. Ask yourself, what's at the center of your life there? You see the bullseye right there, the green, the dark green? What is at the center of your life? What do you find meaning and worth? What gives you meaning and worth? Where is your security found? In other words, if it was like a bike wheel, and that's the middle, the hub, the thing that you put your weight on, and the spokes are outside, what are the spokes supposed to do? Those spokes on the bike wheel, on a bicycle wheel, are supposed to help the wheel run straight, to stabilize it, to give, to add support, to make the wheel run true. But actually, the center of the hub is the most important. So what is the most important thing that you rely on that gives you hope in this life, meaning and worth in this life, security in this life, and for the life to come? Idols are anything that takes the place of God. Remember, we said they displace God. And so idols are what you look to more than you do God for security and satisfaction. Think of the circle again, like the bike wheel. If you move God out of the way, what did you put in it? What did you put that replaced God and moved God out onto a spoke? That's kind of what we do. We kind of just push him off to the side. He's not at the center of our lives. Remember, when he came down in the tabernacle, he wanted to be at the center of the people's lives. That's how a holy God would dwell with his people, at the center of their community. That was the picture of the tabernacle. And then it pointed not only back to creation, it was a place where there was the absence of sin, where the people could deal with their sin by coming and sacrificing to God. And God put a covering over the Ten Commandments. And he put the tent up with the cherubim, as he did Adam and Eve when he kicked them out of the garden, and he placed cherubim in the garden with the blades, fiery blades, protecting them from going back to the garden. But then it was a picture of moving forward to Jesus, the true fulfillment of the tabernacle, that where God would come and tabernacle with us as a person. And every time, wherever Jesus went, it was like the moving tabernacle. There would be no sickness because Jesus would heal everybody. There would be no death. Jesus would raise some people from the dead. It was a prequel, if you will, of a coming forward, of the recreation and the resetting of our world. That we could be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, the living Word, who knew no sin, who became sin for us, so that God's Spirit could actually dwell in us. So what are we letting in? What are our sacred cows that we have allowed to take and displace God, that we put too much emphasis on in our life? Family, money, religion, relationships, your car, your career, all can go away in a second. None of them can sustain you in life or the next life. The problem here is that people will say, well, what's the big deal? It's only a cow. It's only a cow. It's not a big deal. But according to Tim Keller, an idol is anything more important to you than God, than anything that absorbs your heart or your imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give to only what God can give. Tim Keller writes the following book, The Gospel Life and Grace Changes Everything. Why do we lie or fail to love or to break promises or to live selfishly? Of course, the general answer is because we are weak and sinful. But the specific answer is that there is something besides Jesus Christ that we feel we must have to be happy. Something is more important than our heart, than God. Something that is enslaving our heart through inordinate desires. Think about it. Life and meaning has only meaning. The key to change, Keller says, is therefore to identify the idols of the heart. And in Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, he shares the following 20 questions. I'm not going to give you all 20 questions, but he talks about an inordinate desire that will cause you to lie to protect your reputation. Instead of worrying about what God thinks of what you're doing, you lie about something to protect your position in life because you don't trust God enough. He says, life only has meaning if I only have worth. I have power and influence over others. That's the idolatry of power. In other words, meaning and worth come from power. That's where my security is found. And if I lose power, if I feel like I'm losing it, then I don't have anything. My hub, the center of my life, I have nothing to lean on. The Apostle Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, these things, talking about these things that we're talking about right now in Exodus, these things happened as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation, he says, this is where he says this, no temptation has seized you but what is common to man. So he's talking about how they fell back in the time of Exodus, how they took on idols so quickly. In spite of all the miracles that God was doing, they built a calf out of gold that they had to carry around. What kind of a God is that? How foolish would that be? Do we do that? Do we let things into our life that will not last? What are the consequences of our idolatry? Well, I think that first of all, you sacrifice your relationship with God. You displaced him. And so when you start sacrificing to God, you give lasting treasure, you trade your lasting treasure for cheap distractions. Power, position, relationships, money. How often has people sacrificed their family and their relationship with God, their eternity, for influence in this world? Or for a house. The house you lived in, that you live in now, someone else will live in. The car you drive will eventually fall apart. If you trust in your looks, well, it has diminishing returns. Amen? Just look at me. Diminishing. They eventually fall apart. They eventually fail you. The things that you're trusting in, the career you sacrificed your life for, will end or it will fail. You will stop doing it eventually. If you've put it into the middle of your hub, that circle, you put all your weight on that, then what do you have after that? You have nothing to rest on, nothing, no hope for the future, for this life and for the life to come. Momentary pleasures that overpromise and underdeliver eventually will destroy. And see, what the temptation is to say, what's the big deal? It's just a cow. It's just a sacred cow. Idols require you to bow down to them, though, to sacrifice and serve them. And so as we look at that, it hollows you out. It fills you with guilt. There's nothing to take away your guilt. You are sinning against God, and you carry that burden around with you, guilt and shame, and it fills your conscience. You have no way. An idol cannot take away your sins. They sacrificed to the idols, but they can't take away your guilt before God. Is that what you do? If you put your Bible aside and you come up with your own idea of God, you see. That's what a lot of our young people are doing. That's what a lot of things that are going on today, as we see young people not trusting in God, they say, my God's not like that. My God does not do that. They come up with their own morality, their own version of morality. How do you address someone then you know what they are caught up in will destroy them? Well, I think it's important that we see here that you should come alongside of them. I had the word confront. Dan talked me into come alongside of. Dan Fennell, you know, he helped me. He goes, maybe you don't want to say it like that. Well, I said, well, you know, God told Moses, go down there. That's exactly what he did. Yeah, but you're coming alongside of people as a pastor, right? You're coming alongside. So God tells Moses in verse 7, if you'll look at it, go down for your people whom you brought out of the land. And the Lord, look at verse 7, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, go down for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt and have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. See, they're giving credit to the idol, to the calf. But notice how God's speaking to Moses. It reminded me of the way that I speak to Melissa when our kids messed up. Go down there. You better go down there. You better go talk to your daughter. You know what your daughter did? Your daughter messed up. And you need to deal with it. See, I'm no longer claiming that they're my daughters because they have done something that they have messed up. And so God begins to sarcastically repeat what the people were saying, telling Moses that they're your people. Your kids messed up, Moses. And I am like that. I always tell Melissa, do you know what your daughter has done? You need to go deal with your daughter. Look at verse 9, and it says, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I might consume them in order that I may make a great nation. They're saying, so he says, basically, I'm going to take them out. I'm going to still make a great nation, Moses, but I'm going to take them out. And I'll just deal with you. Stiff-necked. I heard Rich Jones. I hope that's right. A pastor who was talking about it. He says, remember when your dad put his hand on your neck? You know, when you're young? And it felt good because your dad, that's what my kids, they say, oh, my dad is so strong. And so mighty and so big. And so your dad puts his hand on your neck and you feel close to your dad because you're in a good relationship with your dad, right? And it feels warm. His hand feels so big and so strong. Makes you feel close to him. Life is good then. But when your dad puts his hand on your neck and he's confronting you about something that you don't want to hear about or you don't think is a big deal, how do you respond? When you're mad at your dad, well, you bow up your back, right? You stiffen up your neck. You might even jerk away from your dad. Stiffen up your neck. And you may violently jerk away and break loose from his relationship with you. You don't want to be restrained. That's what's going on here. These are stiff-necked people, God says. Had my hands on him. So how does Moses come alongside? Well, he begins to pray. And in verse 11, it says, Moses implored the Lord. It means he pleaded. He beseeched the Lord. And said, oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? So God was ready to destroy the whole nation because of their sin, but Moses pleads for mercy, and God spared them. He relented, it says. And there are countless of God's examples of his mercy. Although we deserve his anger and his wrath, he's willing to forgive and restore us to himself. But we can receive God's forgiveness from sin by asking him, like Moses. We can pray. So when we go to talk to people about their idolatry, and we're going to come to confront our family, our friends, about their sin, we better pray up. We better talk to God first before we talk to people. The reason why is because it's an opportunity for you to go, to speak grace into a time of conflict, to minister to you, your friend or your family member. But you can expect resistance. This is a sacred cow to them. This is what they have manufactured in their life that they're holding on to. And you're about to confront them about that. So Moses, how does he do after he's prayed? He's indignant. He's mad. Look at verse 19. As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot and threw the tablets out of his hands, and he breaks them at the foot of the mountain. Now, I heard a pastor say this is righteous anger. But you know what? There's something that you need to know. God carved these rocks and cut them out for Moses and wrote on them. The next time, the next set, God makes Moses write out and go get the hewn rocks. He has to go carve the rocks out. He made him dig the rocks out. So God's not happy about the fact that Moses so quickly went down there, and after he wrote them all, he just throws them down. God wasn't happy about that. But he's righteously angered. And the church needs to respond when there is things being done. We need to have righteous. We shouldn't just go along to get along. We've got to tell people what God says. And I wonder sometimes if the church understands the gravity of sin, because it's like when if someone slapped your father across the face right in front of you, how would you feel? You'd be indignant about that. So God is upset. Moses has prayed up, and he's taken the opportunity to go down and talk to them. How does Aaron respond? Well, in verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that brought such a great sin upon them?" They must have done something to make you do it. Well, how does Abraham do? Well, first he blames the people. He says, "Let not your anger, my Lord, burn hot. You know the people, they are set on evil." You know these people. You know how they are. You know, they're terrible. And then he goes on and he blames the furnace. He says in verse 24, "So I said to them, let anyone who has gold take it off. So they gave it to me and I threw it in the fire and out came this calf." I don't know how that happened. Although it said earlier in the chapter that he fashioned it with a carving tool. We can all be like that. We can either blame someone or someone else or something. Or we believe the lie and convince ourselves that it really isn't sin after all. So what needs to be done to get rid of idolatry, either in our own lives or the lives of others? Moses follows up indignation with intercession because he wants to cleanse them. He wants to cleanse. He wants to see the people cleansed. But I want you to see his heart, the heart of his prayer. So if you'll look at verse 32 for a second, because we're going to drop down, because I want you to see it. He basically asks God to forgive them, but if not, he says, "Blot my name out of your book that you've written." Now Moses has seen the miracles of God, and he's seen how God dealt with the Egyptians. And yet he's willing to pray this prayer. His heart was for the people. That's the way our hearts are supposed to be for the lost. When we see people that are blind, that can't tell the left hand to the right hand what to do. And they're blind and they can't see. We have to have a heart for the lost. And that's what Moses has. He has a heart for these people. He loves them. So the first thing when we're interceding is that we have to tell people they need to repent. In verse 26, we're required to turn away from sin and turn towards Jesus. The Bible says in verse 26, Moses stood at the gate of the camp. That's where decisions are made. And he says, "You choose. Which side are you on? Who's on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And you remember the context of Joshua 1:9, when we like to say this verse. We like to say, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We love to say that. But do you go back and read what the context of that verse is? God is confronting the people with the fact that they have been serving other gods. You can go over there and serve those gods, or you can go over there and serve gods. But Joshua says in Joshua 1:9, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Hearkening keep happening to people to give themselves away. People will make up a God sometimes and they'll say, well, my God would never hurt anyone. My God won't send anyone to hell. Jesus said, you are either for me or against me. Look at verse 27. It says, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you will kill his brother and companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, 3,000 men of the people fell. Why did so many people have to die? Well, apparently, they did not come to the side of the Lord. They did not respond. And they did not repent. So as we look at this and we think about it, not only do we repent, we have to remove the sin. David cried out, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then he said these words in verse 11, cast me not from your presence, away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. You know, Brian Chappell said, we still see God's hand here of mercy and grace because he relented. He did not kill all of them. And he went to the gates. They were told to go to the gates and deal with the people who were at the gates. What's happening at the gates? This is where the judgments of the people were being made. This is where the elders were supposed to protect the people and to guide them out of sin, not into sin. And this is who God deals with first. But then in verse 33, it says, the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you, and behold, my angel shall go before you. And nevertheless, in that day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. There's a payday coming someday. Are you guilty of setting aside the Bible? God will not allow us to set the Bible aside and come up with our own personal tastes. Individualism says we have the right to our own religious opinions on morality or sexual preference or marriage. God says you don't. You belong to me. Are you guilty of setting aside the Bible for your life, for your idols? After all, my God would never do what you see here. You see, that's how it happens. My God is a God of love and grace, they say. But he's also a God of judgment. Where does that come from? Where do we get that idea? We get that idea from the Bible. We're not free to make it up out of our own minds, out of our own imagination, to fashion God into what is comfortable to us and what reflects the thought of the day, which changes like the wind. We are to look to the Bible to set the agenda. Listen to what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians. He said this, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, for you were bought for a price. You see, there was a view, Christianity has a view of the body, that you have been bought for a price. And the context of Corinth was just like Canonsburg, that people were filled with sexual immorality and widespread. So widespread, though, that it was coming into the church. If you go up and read chapter 6, verse 11 in this chapter, he says, as such were some of you. In other words, you used to be like this. But now, you have been what? Your body belongs to, it's a temple of the Holy Spirit. The naos is the Greek word. It's used to describe the temple, and it's not just referring to the temple as a whole, it's referring to the specific place of the temple, the Holy of Holies. And Jesus is saying in his word, I reside there. This is where I dwell. Nothing comes in there that is sinful. So the thought of the day was the body was unimportant. So some people would indulge their body completely because they said it was going to be destroyed. It's no moral significance. But God says, no, you've been bought for a price. And it's a picture out of Exodus. Do you not know, he says, your body is a temple and you've been bought for a price. You don't own your body. You were bought for a price. It immediately catches our sensitive ears to the way people talk today. You have no right to tell me what I can do and do without my body. Paul says, God says, what we do in our bodies is God's business. There's three reasons and three pictures for enslavement in the Old Testament. One, you could be born into slavery. Two, by conquest. Three, because you were in debt. Alistair Begg says, we were born into slavery. We were conquered. We are conquered by sin, by the not only the nature of sin, but by the power of sin. We are enslaved. Third, we are in debt. We owe a debt we cannot pay. Guess who paid the debt? Jesus. You have been bought for a price. There's no possible way that we can redeem it. Christ came and redeemed it. The Bible says, giving his life for a ransom for many, Jesus came. So your body is a temple, and it matters what you do in your body. You have the freedom to say no to sin and yes to Christ. You can't believe what you want. You can't believe what you like. Christian, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord by the Spirit of our God, Christian. Listen to this quote. The love that was eternally in God and historically in Christ is now supposed to be externally visible in us. The presence of God's Spirit should move us from darkness to light, from death to light, to recognize the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error, right from wrong, good from evil, love others sacrificially, so that, why? We have the assurance that God's Spirit dwells in us. We make the unseen God seen when we love others sacrificially. God enables us to believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that he is Lord. As we consider this, I pray that you would consider your own life and your own walk. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you. May we have the heart that Moses had when he interceded on the behalf of the people. Father, we ask for your help, Lord, as we come to you now, that you would forgive the people. Help us to have the same care that Moses had, to even consider blotting out our own names for the sake of the people, that they would receive you as their Lord and Savior. Help us not to harden our hearts when we've been confronted. Somebody has come alongside of us to show us our sin and show us our Savior. As we think about the consequences of the sin, we pray, God, that we would turn to you for our cleansing, that you would create in us a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit in us. The joy of your salvation. Cast us not away, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rise and sing.
Faith in you, let lift up holy hands and sing. Let the praises ring.
Holy hands and sing, let the praises ring.